Let's turn to the book of Nehemiah this evening, the book of Nehemiah. And we were in chapter 8, and we read through a significant portion of, or read through the whole chapter, talked about some of the things that were going on there. And in this chapter, we talked about, if you will, this little bit of revival that had occurred in the nation of Israel. We talked about the outline of the chapter where there was the reading of the Word of God, there was the people that understood the Word of God, there was people that acted upon that understanding, and we see the results of what the revival brought about. And again, to just kind of cover a little bit about what we see here and what has gone on, we saw what the priests did, and they got up there, and Ezra talking from the pulpit, the priests explaining and making them understand. And we see that when people did begin to understand, there was some definite distinct reactions to it. There was weeping, there was joy, it brought about a strength, there was a desire for righteousness. And then there was, if you will, a festivity, a gladness, and fellowship that followed thereafter. And a lot of times, chapter 8, as I've said, of Nehemiah is taken as a kind of a standard to a degree of what church services are like today. Because obviously we saw there was the reading of the Word of God, a making of an understanding, there's pulpit of wood, there's fellowship thereafter, and et cetera, et cetera. So we see that there's a lot of connections that people pull some elements from the Old Testament into today, and that's fine. There's no problems with that at all. Because again, we are allowed to have liberty. There is no, you can't just take this chapter and say, this is the way it has to be. You can't do that. But throughout this and response that we see, we saw that the people obeyed in verses 13 through 15, and there was a distinct desire to do what is right. And the reaction there, when somebody understands the Word of God, understand what it means and what it says, there's a reaction that's going to occur. And the reaction is either going to be a complete rejection of God's Word, or B, an obedience to God's Word. We saw that there was an obedience there. And we talked a little bit about the revival that, as it says, that there had been no type of a revival like this, or something made since Joshua, the son of Nun. We're talking about several hundred years ago before that happened prior that that these type of things had occurred. And that's really sad, because you have them coming out of the nation of Israel, or excuse me, the kingdom of Egypt, and going over to start their nation of Israel. You have them coming out with Moses, and then they go in with Joshua, and then they go into the judges, and we see what happens when the judges took over. When that began to occur, there was a lot of everybody did that which was right in their own eyes, which is what we have today. And at that point in time, there was a distinct decline in the spiritual nature of the nation of Israel when they actually obtained that promise. Now, here's the great thing. When Jesus Christ comes back, there's going to be a reclamation of that promise, and they're going to take all of their land grant back. They're going to have that. The nation of Israel is going to be revered and honored, which they're not today. A lot of people just want to push them into the sea and be done with them. And there's a lot of anti-Semitism out there that exists. But we see very clearly and very distinctly that there was a declination in the way that they began to serve God, in the way that they began to please Him. And as we've been talking about, the book of Nehemiah is about that. The book of Nehemiah is talking about a servant. Yeah, it does have a lot to do with leadership, but it also has to do a lot with servitude and how we go about doing that, because in order to be a leader in any way, shape, or form, you have to be a servant first. If you don't have a servant's heart, you're not going to be a very good leader. You're just going to wind up being some cruel dictator. And that's not what God wants, and that's not the way that God has ordained that we should behave and we should act. So before we get into chapter 9, let's actually just open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank You for this opportunity to get into Your Word, especially the book of Nehemiah. I pray, Lord, our hearts would be prepared and ready to receive what You have for us as we look at this chapter 9 and look at the the heart of a servant and the desire that should be there. Lord, again, I thank you for using Nehemiah as an example to us and that we can take things away and that, Lord, we can learn from him that you have preserved for us and given to us. Pray, Lord, you just be with me and just speak through me tonight. And again, for your honor and your glory and praise. Lord, we also pray for Linda Hendrick in the pain situation. I pray, Lord, that that would subside and she wouldn't have to go in. Also pray for Wanda and healing on her finger, Lord, that the doctors would give a good report and say that they can get this taken care of and the infection cleaned up and she would not have to undergo anything else, as well as making sure it doesn't go systemic or put her life in jeopardy. I also pray for Mike Griffey, Lord, and a quick healing from his injuries and that he would be able to be back with us next Sunday. And the same goes with Brother Dennis, Lord, and that you'd give the doctors wisdom as they try to determine how to fix and correct the damage that is done with his arm and shoulder. Lord, again, I just thank you for all that you've done for us and the salvation that you brought through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can be here tonight and sing praises to you and worship you by reading your word and receiving instruction from you. All these things we ask and pray in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in chapter 9, we've got a significant portion of scripture, and we're not going to go through all 38 verses tonight, but we're going to kind of break it up into segments, and we're going to take a look at some things that went on. We're going to break it up into these three segments where it's talking about the people, the individuals, and what went on in this chapter here. And in chapter 9, in verse 1 through 3, it says, "Now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day, and the other 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God." So what we begin to see in this chapter as we kind of look at these things, one thing that is very distinct that we know about history, that we always hear about history, is the one thing that man learns from it is that they don't learn from it. Man doesn't learn from history. I mean, how many times have we personally repeated the same offense against God and realized that we didn't learn our lesson the first time? When we think about what the nation of Israel here is doing, we see that there has been some, as I said, some systemic issues, a declination from when they came out of Egypt and possessed the land, and they just began to degrade over the course of time that led to the captivity. And now there's this return. The temple is rebuilt. They begin reinstating the sacrifices. There's a reinstitution of the Levites and the priests and them doing the work of the Lord. The wall is built. There is safety and some security that is there. But again, there's more to it than just that. We saw what happened in the previous chapters and the wall that was built and the conflict and the fight, if you will, that was engaged in trying to prevent the work of the Lord from continuing. And that happens again with all servants. But what we see is that this was more than just a wall. Now, Nehemiah is known tremendously for the wall that he built, but there is more to this than a wall being built. There was something else about what Nehemiah was doing that was not related to a wall. The wall, if you will, there was some typology that was there. There was some indication that was there. But when we begin to look at what he was doing and what was going on here, we begin to see that there's a very distinct change in the hearts of the people. Nehemiah was not brought just to bring a wall and construct it, to build it, to put all that together, to run some sort of a building project. What he was there for was to bring about some revival. And the first thing that had to happen was the people had to learn that there was a labor and they had to have a desire to do what God said. You know, we teach children on step-by-step basis, right? Basis. You don't sit there and try to teach a three-year-old child algebra. I mean, yeah, I'm sure there's probably smart kids that at 3 years old, they can figure algebra out. Well, great. I couldn't. By the time I got to high school, I was still scratching my head. What is this? It does not make sense to me. And if you understand math and algebra, great. I kind of struggled with it. And then I got to geometry and I said, seriously? What is this? And it is a bunch of shapes and axioms and, you know, truths and proofs. And I'm like, oh, come on. Well, obviously, you can take some things away from it. You see that God is a God of math. God has order. God has laws. God has things that can be proven. So you can actually take a lot away from those things, but again, you're not going to teach a child that. The first thing you're going to teach them is you're going to teach them how to speak. You're going to teach them to eat. You're going to teach them to walk. You're going to teach them to at least bathe themselves and clean up after themselves before you send them loose into college level math. But what's very clear here is that this step process was the nation of Israel had to begin by, again, working with what they were familiar with. If there's one thing that I see with God is a very gracious God when it comes to dealing with His children. He knows what works with us. He knows very distinctly that there are things that are that we as Christians respond to. Many years ago, it was for the 10th anniversary here, Brother Doug Fisher had come and he was preaching a message talking about things that reoccurrences in our lives, things that were patterns. And how God uses those patterns, and he showed from scripture some of those patterns, how God uses patterns to teach us. He used a pattern of three with Peter. He used a different pattern with John. He used a different pattern with Paul. He uses different patterns with the prophets and the men of God in the Old Testament. And the same thing is true with us. What works for me and communicates to my heart and what God needs to say to me is not going to be the same thing that works for Raymond. And it's not that he's more dense than I or I'm more dense than him, but what God does and how God uses him and says things to him and shows him things and teaches him is going to be far different than me. Why? How do we know this? Well, we're two different people. We're two different people. But he uses here this pattern with the nation of Israel, and the thing that he begins off with is the thing that he had given them. Now, if you remember correctly, the things that I talk about with the nation of Israel is their promise is a physical promise. There's a spiritual nature to it, but does he not say that the meek shall inherit the earth? Is he not going to create a new heaven and a new earth and bring down a new Jerusalem? Is the nation of Israel not going to be the prominent nation during the millennial reign and thereafter? We see how God is going to use his people to do those things. It's very physical in nature. And there's the individuals that are in the replacement theology group, that bandwagon. And they're all about, well, we get the promises of Israel. We're the ones that get all the promises. And if you bless me, then God's going to bless you. If you curse me, then God's going to curse you. Well, no, those are things that are for the nation of Israel. They're not for us. We have a different inheritance. We've talked about that. But he uses the same pattern where he had them go in and do some physical things to again communicate to the nation of Israel his care for them. So as you go through the New Testament and you go through the Gospels and the book of Acts, you see very clearly and sometimes into the Pauline epistles, because there was Jews that were trusting Christ as their Savior at that time. You see very clearly that there's things that were given to the nation of Israel, and those things are signs. there were signs. Throughout it, we see signs. We see everything was a sign, and there was typology throughout it. The tabernacle was in typology of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices, typology of Jesus Christ. Same with the temple. We see signs in the form of what he did with Abraham and the sign that he gave to him regarding circumcision. We see the Sabbath as a sign. We see the signs and wonders that they were commissioned to the apostles as they would go out and go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth as they began to spread out, and they were dealing with primarily Jews first. He came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, we see in Scripture. But those are physical things. When Jesus Christ was here, he would physically heal somebody. That was a distinct sign to them. When he would cast out devils and demons, that was a distinct sign to them. When they would take up deadly things, that was a sign to the nation of Israel. The speaking of tongues, which is not what the Pentecostals say today, which is something that you can't understand, and not to mock it or anything, but is a form of gibberish that you really don't understand and you yourself don't understand. That's not a sign. That's something else. That's a false doctrine. But the tongues that we know, the tongues that talk about the unknown tongues, things that we don't know, languages that we don't speak. I don't speak Mandarin Chinese. That's an unknown tongue to me. I don't speak Cantonese. I don't speak Vietnamese. I don't speak Thai. I don't speak any of those languages. The languages that I looked at and began to study are very different. And I know a little bit about them, but again, it's an unknown tongue to me. Because my tongue is the English tongue. The language. And that's very clearly what I know. So if somebody starts talking to me in a different tongue, it's unknown. So again, that's a physical thing. And so the same thing is true with what he's done with the wall. And we saw in verse 8, this beginning of this change and this transformation that occurs. And the same thing is true here. We begin to see the people go through something. A change. A change. And, you know, as we take a look at the things that go on in this world, we can see that there is not a record of any type of a civilization that maintained what we would call a moral fiber throughout. We talk a lot about honor in various different countries and cultures. But we don't see one single nation that rises to the surface without a good, godly foundation that has a moral fiber about it. The nation of Israel struggled with that. I would not quite call them the most moral people. Neither would I call the United States of America a moral people. I was talking with somebody the other day, and I may have mentioned it from the pulpit before, but you take a look at the same country that God used to give us the Bible that we have here, perfect and preserved, the King James Bible that in the English tongue that we all understand and read and know, the English language over there in England itself is awful. The slang, you can't take your kids there. The language that they use in common every day talking to somebody is, I mean, it's vile. And it's just natural to them. They have no problems with it. So we see that that moral fiber has not been retained. As long as the Word of God is revered and held close, then there is a moral fiber that exists. But once a country begins to move away from the Word of God, you see again a declination of their spiritual well-being. You see them pulling away. You see them gravitating towards more and more sin. You know what? One of the biggest things that is going on right now is there's a huge push because now they're beginning to see that they can see marijuana getting legalized, that they're trying to take other vices and other sins and make them legal now. I'm not going to go into detail which ones they are, but they're pushing them. And they're saying these are okay. These are okay. We shouldn't have a problem with them. We shouldn't have an issue with them. Yeah, we should. God says it's wrong. It's wrong. Regardless of what any governor or state legislature or the United States government says about it. If it's wrong, we obey God. It's very clear. Man left to himself, as we talked about earlier, with a conscience, eventually he's going to destroy himself. If there is no moral fiber and there is nothing there, they will destroy themselves. This is why you cannot have the things that go on today. There is no such thing as humanism. It's a theory, if you will. People gravitate towards theory such as humanism or atheism. But a simple discussion of this with any individual, and you ask, where did man come up with the social moral code that we have today? And they cannot give an explanation for it, especially when you have a theory that says it's survival of the fittest. If evolution says everybody is going to survive by taking advantage of everything that they can to get to the top of the heap, then how can you have a evolution of society to where a person believes that the killing and murdering of people or stealing or anything of that nature is wrong? Well, again, we're moving towards a society that is just completely abandoning all laws and common sense altogether and going to complete anarchy where everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. But again, you can't get there. And the reason is because, again, Romans 1 says that it was written in our hearts. And you go back over there and there was a clear foundation from the beginning of the world that God said, don't do this. You can do this. And he makes that clear. But here, we see man begins to destroy himself. In the history of the Israelites and the Jewish people, it really truly shows and demonstrates this principle, this concept. When we take a look at what happens with the nation of Israel, the more that they disobeyed, the more God had to chasten them. I mean, again, it's like with children. The more your child acts out and the more your child begins to disobey and be willful against you, the more you have to chasten them, right? The more you have to spank them, punish them, correct them, and instruct them. But here's a simple principle. The more obedient we are to God, the more we retain of the moral fiber. The more we retain of what God has taught us, the better off society is. Now this again isn't a prosperity issue. It's a, if you will, a cause and effect. It's a reaping and sowing. If you reap, if you sow crime and wickedness and horrible things like that, and just a complete lack and disregard for authority, you know what you wind up with? You wind up with Chicago. More people are dying over there in that area than in some of the combat fields that we're currently active in a military role. And why is that? You know what? A lot of it can be traced back to when there was great men of God that were there that would preach. Correct me if I'm wrong. Raymond Moody was out of Chicago, right? And so was Billy Sunday, right? Was he out of, I think he was out of Chicago. But But very clearly, you had men of God that were over there, and they were preaching the word of God. They were trying to do what was right and bring that city back to a revival state and get them so that they would trust God. And there was some things. But then once those men passed away and nobody came and took up the mantle anymore, guess what began to happen? There was a spiral and there was a slide back down. Just like when Joshua died, there was a slide down because no one person stood up and said, I will stand for the word of God. God blesses obedience. And again, I'm not talking about prosperity. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we did see that there was some principles and there was things that that do lead to a true biblical revival. But chapter 9 kind of recounts this nation, this history of the nation of Israel, and provides this, if you will, this prelude to the signing of this covenant that comes up in the next chapter. And we'll get to that covenant in just a minute. But what we begin to see here in this these first three verses is an introduction to what is about to happen, and this is the longest prayer that has been ever recorded in Scripture. It's one single prayer. And I understand over there in the book of John you have multiple chapters with Jesus Christ, but we're talking about a prayer here that is coming from a man of God at this point and going through and praying these things without stopping to teach or anything of that nature. But there's a prayer that exists here. And it's very interesting to note that the people had to actually begin to prepare themselves to go before the Lord. They had to pray. And there was a preparation for that prayer life. There was a preparation for that prayer life. The first thing they did was they fasted. There was humility. There was a separation. There was a confession. There was reading and there was worship. This is all before the prayer that comes in the next few verses. This is how they began to prepare their hearts. Many times you will have heard me say and talk about preparing our hearts to receive something from the Word of God. To be honest with you, can I sit down and just read the Bible and just start reading it and get something out of it? Yes. Hopefully everybody can do that. But if I truly want to get something from God, and I really want Him to speak to me, my first stop in my prayer life is I'm going to go and say, God, prepare my heart. This was great because somebody actually mentioned this at the pastor's school over there in Meridian, Idaho. And many times people will say, God, open your word unto me. Lord, make your word understandable to me. The problem isn't the word of God. The problem is us. It's our heart that has to be prepared. It's our heart that has to be able to receive it. There's nothing wrong with this book. We're the ones that have the issue. We're the ones that have the problem. We're the ones that typically have a sin problem, or there's bitterness, or there is a disgruntled men towards God, or there is a misunderstanding of the Word of God. There's so many things that hinder us from fully understanding and comprehending what's going on. But that first stop is that preparation. And look at what these individuals do just to prepare for a prayer. A prayer. The first thing they do is they fast. I want you to keep your place there in Nehemiah, and let's go over to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 69. And all of this is a preparation for what is about to happen and this revival to occur. And we see here in Psalm chapter 69 and in verse 10, the psalmist writes, it says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. Here's fasting. Now, I'm not going to do a whole series on fasting right now, but fasting is an important principle that Christians really need to get a hold of. You know, again, and fasting is not something that you walk around and tell everybody, hey, I'm fasting today. Now, obviously, if somebody's trying to get you to eat something, you might have to tell them, sorry, I'm fasting. And immediately our response should be, oh, okay. Not sit there and go, oh, really, what about? None of your business. Move on. Doesn't, you know, if somebody says they're fasting, don't sit down and start, you know, call the National Enquirer to figure out why they're doing it. You know what you do? You pray for them. Just have a prayer for them. Don't make a big deal out of it. Why? Because fasting is something that is personal between that person and God. It's part of a spiritual relationship. Now, yeah, I understand that they were doing it in a group setting, and many people can do it in a group setting. We saw a lot of things go on in a group setting with Nineveh when Jonah preached his 8-word sermon, and there was a great revival that every single pastor in the world would love to have. How many thousands, hundreds of thousands of people come to Christ all in the same day? That ain't happening. But you understand, there was something that was done in a group. But fasting is something that is done, again, as an individual basis. Yes, there's individual worship, and there is, if you will, a corporate worship. And what I mean by that is a group of people coming together. But when there's an individual fasting that occurs, there's something that is very profound about it. There's something that happens in a spiritual nature. It begins to prepare. Here, the psalmist is saying in chapter 69, verse 10, he's saying, I'm doing this for my soul. There's a preparation that is there. Chasten my soul with fasting. Oftentimes we think that fasting is a physical thing. But again, because we live in the world that we live in today, we have these clear distinctions about what's physical and what's spiritual, and we may the two never meet. Well, your physical life is going to affect your spiritual life. If you stay up and party all night, I guarantee you, on Saturday night, you try to come into church on Sunday morning, it's gonna be hard to pay attention. Physical affecting spiritual. You go around licking door handles, guarantee you're gonna pick up a germ. Physical affecting something physical, but it's going to affect you spiritual. Because when you're sicker than a dog, one of the last things you want to do is read. When you don't feel good and you're physically sick and weak, it's hard to pray. When you're tired, it's hard to pray. When you disobey God in the flesh, it's hard to have a spiritual walk with Him. So when the fasting comes in, as it's a physical in nature, it affects you very deeply in your soul. And if it's done properly, that's what should happen. And we begin to see this is the preparation that they go through. It's a preparation that they begin to go through. Just as a couple, one while you're there in the book of Psalms, go ahead and turn over to Psalm chapter 35 and see again another little quick reference regarding fasting. It says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. Now look at this. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. Now here's some, this is an interesting statement that is made by this psalmist. So many times we hear about humility being preached, and many times people fail to understand how to grasp it. But when you're talking about the heart issue, and you're talking about getting to the very heart of the matter in the soul, one of the key things about humility and humbleness is you have to fast. If you've got a pride issue, one of the first things that you should be your first stop to do is fast. Because that will bring you low real quick. If you do it scripturally. Now obviously we saw the Pharisees over there. They were talking about, I fast so and so and, you know, I do this, and they were doing it wrong. But the psalmist is indicating that if you do that, it will bring humility into your life. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 58 real quick. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 3, it says, wherefore we fasted and say, and thou seest not. Wherefore we have afflicted our soul and takest no knowledge. Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Now I understand when we're talking about this fast that's going on and it's talking about here in this specific chapter, it's very much related to the nation of Israel. But I want you to see here that there is some affliction that comes about because of the fasting. You know, I mean, today, if we don't have food, there's issues. We're all familiar, I'm probably sure we're all familiar with the newfangled word that's out there called hangry. It's where you're so hungry, you're angry. And I never really fully understood that till one time I got hungry and realized that I was kind of a bit more of a jerk than I'm normally. I realized, okay, so this is a true thing. This is an actual thing. One of the people I was with one time said, man, I gotta get some food in me or I'm gonna get hangry. And I'm like, hangry or hungry? He said, no, hangry. I'm like, this is weird. What is that? And he explained to me what it was, and I'm like, oh wow, okay, so I guess I can see that. But you know, there you get to a point in time where we have to actually afflict our soul to get our soul to the place of where it needs to be, where there has to be something that is a change in our life. Fasting is one of those key steps. The nation of Israel at this point in time realized, and we're going back to those things that they were learning, going back to the things that they had learned, that fasting was an important part in order for them to humble themselves in the eyes of the Lord to bring about a true revival and change in their life. The next thing we see, if you go back over there in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, is it talks about that there was fasting and then there was sackcloth. Sackcloth, as we are familiar with, is a type of mourning. And when it's combined with earth in this situation, it says sackcloth and earth upon them, what they were doing is they were humiliating themselves, they were humbling themselves. And we see that throughout a lot of the things in the nation, in the Old Testament where that would go on. We saw Job. Job, when he lost everything, it was sackcloth, ashes, dirt. We see the nation, the kingdom of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, when they repented, it was with sackcloth and ashes. Here, the same situation, they're not using ashes, but they're using actual dirt in this case. You know, when we think of what that kind of symbolizes and what that is it's not a very pleasant thing. I don't know about you, but I don't like the feeling of being dirty. It's not one of those things that just on the top of my list of things that I like to feel like. You know, have that physical feeling. I don't like it. You know, you go on a camping trip for 3 or 4 days and you come back and you just kind of, you get all cleaned up, you put on clean clothes, you're sleeping in a clean bed, you've taken a shower and bath and you're all clean. It kind of feels good. At least it does to me. But very clearly, this is not what sackcloth and ashes and dirt and things like this is meant to do. It's meant to make you dirty and make you uncomfortable. Because when we're not comfortable, we're getting closer in humility. When we become lazy and filled with our own selves and pride, there is no humility. There's a comfortability about it. It's easy. It's familiar. It's what we know. But here, they're giving a symbol of mourning. What are they mourning? They're mourning the fact that there were several hundred years that the nation of Israel just flat out disobeyed God in every way they could. And then we see a separation that occurs. It says, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers. Separation. Go over to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, the previous book, Ezra chapter 9. And in verse 1 it says, now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands, yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. The nation of Israel was commanded to abstain from certain groups. They were not to bring them in. They were not to fraternize with them. Now, obviously, we know that there were some people that were brought in, specifically brought into the lineage of Jesus Christ, and we think about Rahab and Ruth, those two being very clearly not Jewish in descent, and both of the same line, by the way. And we see that there's something that goes on there that's unique and different and is a picture and typology of some things that have gone on or that were with Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and the nation of Israel. But clearly the people were supposed to stay separated from them. As a matter of fact, they were supposed to wipe out the Canaanites, but they didn't wipe out the Canaanites. They put them into servitude. They did the ethical thing. The problem was is that they took on their beliefs. Remember what I said about your doctrine will be influenced by, your doctrine will be influenced by who you fellowship with? The doctrine for the nation of Israel is they were supposed to stay clean. Because they were very distinctly supposed to be a priestly people to the rest of the world. They were supposed to show the Gentiles God. But when they failed to do that and they mingled with the people, the end result was is they became just like everyone else. God called them a peculiar people for a reason. He wanted them to stick out. Well, the same is true with us. The same is true with us. God doesn't want us involved in certain relationships where you've got somebody that is unsaved and somebody that is saved. It doesn't work really well when there's business decisions to be made, and it doesn't work really well in a marriage. As a matter of fact, it generally ends up horrible. God makes it very clear. He wanted them to stay separate. We as people too need to learn that. To be separated. To have a separation. So this is what they did. The nation of Israel was commanded to be separate, and so guess what they did? They were separate. They were separate. This is important again for somebody that desires to be a servant of the Lord to know this, because in order to be a servant of the Lord, you've got to have that right relationship. And sometimes that relationship has to be renewed a little bit, has to be brought about, clean out the cobwebs and get things right and get things where they're supposed to be. as a servant of the Lord today, very clearly some of those things start with what? Fasting. That's a great thing for a servant to do. Regardless of whatever it is that a person is serving in. Humility. It's really hard to deal with a servant that is not humble. Have you ever dealt with a coworker that thinks they're God's gift to the company? Oh, man alive. Sorry, I'm going to try not to get in the flesh on this one. But there's a bunch of names that are coming to my mind right now, and of course I'm not going to say them to you. But, and I'm not going to say whether it's been past, present, or otherwise, but man, there's some people that I've dealt with that they think that they just are it. That regardless of what they do, they always do what is right and they are always the best at what they do and their stuff always comes first, and regardless, they don't need any special privileges, they get special privileges and they don't have to do what everyone else does because they're the best. I'm sorry, I can't. No. No. A servant needs a good dose of humility. To be a servant that pleases the Lord, you gotta have some humility. And you gotta separate. You gotta separate yourself. What does that mean? You know, if you're gonna be a servant, let's just take it as an example. If you're gonna be in a workforce, in a workplace, and that's where God has you serving, you should stand out. You should be the odd duck. People should look at you and say, he doesn't complain. He doesn't badmouth the boss or the company. He doesn't hang around when we're doing what is wrong. He's morally upright in that he's not willing to break compliance standards and protocols. Somebody should be able to look at that and go, that's a different worker. You should be that separate that somebody sees it. And again, not to glorify yourself, but to show who you're working really for, who your boss really is. You may be employed by a company, but does not the Bible say that we're supposed to do everything unto Christ, our Lord, our God? We should stand out. We should stand out. We see here also confession. In verse 2, it says, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. You know what? Confession's good. Confession's good. Now I understand our sin, past, present, and future, is covered under the blood. But there is a principle behind going to the Lord and saying, God, I have really messed up this time. The Bible says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? Well, the first part of that, it talks about some confession. Now again, I understand the context of what that's talking about and I understand who it's talking to. But as a Christian today, we should never just go by and go, oh, God knows I'm sorry for it. No. We need to make sure we get things right. We need to make sure we take care of things. If we've wronged somebody, we need to go to them and make it right. We need to have hearts of forgiveness. There's a lot of confession that needs to go on in order for those things to occur. And a lot of times when we go to God and confess, we begin to realize exactly where our problems are and what our issues are. Confession. And then they go into reading. It says in verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law with the Lord their God. One thing here, and I'm getting ready to wrap up this here, this first part here, but I want you to understand, in the first reaction after the wall is built, the first things that start happening is there becomes an increase in a desire for the Word of God, for the Word of the Lord. You know, there's a reason why the Bible and His Word is important to us, because it actually does bring about those changes that we need. It's not going to be a 12-step process that does that. It's going to be the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. It is that counsel that changes our lives. And a servant has to understand those things. A servant has to be somebody that is willing to say, hey, you know what? I messed up. Oh, man. Could you imagine a workplace where everybody stepped forward and said, hey, you know what? It's my fault. I made the mistake. It was me. I did the inventory error. It was me. I did the counting error. It was me. I transcribed it wrong. Oh, that's my typo. Imagine if people actually took responsibility. Instead of trying to cover it up, blame it on someone else, or try to convince them that it really wasn't an error, that it was probably because you were overworked. Well, you messed up. Confess it. Responsibility. A servant takes responsibility. That's what confession is about. Taking personal responsibility for what you've done. The end result is when you begin doing that, the Word of God is very different to you. You start seeing things in there, and that is essential for the Word of, or for a servant to have the Word of God in their life so that they will grow and that they will do what is right. Servant can't do what is right if he doesn't know what is right. And here they are, they're reading the book of the law day in, day out. They're reading it and they're loving it. They spend a whole quarter of the day just reading it. Raymond, how many hours a day were you talking about if you do 10% of a... 2.4 hours, which equates to how many... 16.8, that's per week. How much per year? Come on, you're the math whiz. I mean, again, you know, we talk about that. We talk about doing 10%. We talk about, you know, setting aside 15 minutes or an hour of our day to do something and to read the Bible and things of that nature. These guys set aside a whole quarter of the day. That's 6 hours. That's 6 hours of the day dedicated to reading the law. Now there's dedication. They understood the importance of it. They understood the importance of it. Now think about it this. They worshiped. It says in the other quarter, or the other fourth part, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. I mean, you talk about a revival service. They're taking responsibilities for everything that has ever been done. Taking responsibilities for the things that went on with Ahab, even though that the kingdom was split. Taking responsibilities for all the bad kings and all the judges that had to go in there and get things corrected because they were immoral, and they went and followed after Molech and offered their children to false gods and did all sorts of other hideous, horrendous things. And they do this. This is how they spent their time. A quarter of the day doing that. And then worshiping God for who He is. His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His love, His care, His compassion. I mean, I'm sure there was probably a couple of the older generation of those Jews that were left behind that were sitting there thinking God had abandoned them. And here God is, he's got a temple. The sacrifices and the priests are back. The wall is erected. There's a distinct change in the nationality of the Hebrews. And they begin to realize our God is still with us, just like He promised. That's praiseworthy. That's worship. Worshiping Him for who He is and what He's done for us. Now that's a key thing for a servant to do. They have to understand those things and give glory to where glory is due. Because a servant that takes glory for himself isn't worshiping God, he's worshiping himself. But when somebody actually takes glory, or excuse me, gives glory to the Lord and says, God did this, they're assigning at the right place. Just in the first three verses here, we see very clearly that there is a distinct change. And just think, a few years earlier, the nation of Israel was worshiping all those other false gods. Now they're getting back to the foundations, the fundamentals of their belief, their faith. And there's a change that's occurring. A huge change. We'll see more about that, Lord willing, next week as we go through and see. Actually, next week, we have Brother Grotke with us, so it'll be a couple weeks out. But we'll see what happens here in the next few verses. So verses 4 through 31 contains this prayer. And this prayer is a pretty interesting prayer. And it's a very interesting pattern of a prayer to see in our lives, especially for a servant. But we'll see that, Lord willing, as we kind of migrate through this in the next couple of weeks. We'll see more about this. But let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this time and opportunity to be here. Lord, I pray you just take these things that we've learned from the first three verses of Nehemiah 9. Lord, you would apply them to our lives and to our hearts, that we would have a desire, Lord, to be that servant, that we'd realize those important things that are needed for us to have the changes that need to happen in our lives. Lord, again, I thank you for all that you've done for us. I thank you for the salvation that you've given to us. I thank you that we could meet here today. Thank you, Lord, for those that could attend and be here. Pray, Lord, that you just bless as we close and go home, the fellowship. And again, I thank you for all that you've done for us. And I ask and pray this in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. And you guys are dismissed.